turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 through verse 10. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me pray. Blessed you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great God, the eternal God. Knowing, O Lord, that you have spoken in times past in various ways through the prophets, now you've spoken to us through your Son, and particularly here in your word written, a record of the great redemptive acts that you have done in your Son. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding as we hear your law and your gospel, that we would avail ourselves to receive by faith your words for how it is that we are to live. And we ask these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I just want to note ahead of time that towards the end, when we get to our application, there was a member of the congregation who asked me a question about love, and I thought it was very insightful, and so I thought I would just simply use that as our application. I'm not going to say who, but just simply that I do hear you, and I do want to respond, and it does have to do with the text. So let us proceed. We actually come to a place here in this text that is well known by believers and unbelievers. There's a few of these places throughout the scriptures, and this is one of them. The end of verse 8, God is love. I'm sure that you've heard lots of people quote, God is love, to justify all sorts of things. But nonetheless, they know that, and you can't deny that that's the case. It's right there in 1 John 4, verse 8, and nonetheless, it is true, as the Bible tells us. Probably what's usually lost, particularly on the person who doesn't know the Bible well, is that the phrase or the clause actually comes at the end of a verse that is describing those who do not love God and the effect upon them that they don't know him because they don't show love to him. We'll get to that in a moment. But that clause is important for us to understand. God is love. Now, we're going to detail for a little bit what love means. Certainly, it is not sentimentality, and it's not permissiveness. That's usually how the misquoting of the verse is. So I can do whatever I want because God loves me. God is love. That's not what the verse is getting at. But nonetheless, we can tend to work in that direction, and that's not how the Bible defines love for us. So John has written quite a bit about love in this short epistle that we've been looking at, but he's not yet given to us a theological grounding of love. And that's what he does here. He gives us a theological grounding for why we are commanded to love. And so we should ask these questions as we move forward. Why are you commanded to love? And then more so, how can you obey such a command? Well, I'm going to put this before you, that you can and ought to love one another. Firstly, because love originates with God. And God demonstrates his love by sending his only Son, not only to give you life, but to satisfy his own justice, the demands for that justice. So you can and ought to love one another because love originates in God. Because he sent his only Son, and he did that for a twofold purpose, to give life and to propitiate your sin, satisfy his divine justice. So I'm going to take that, and I want us to think about it under 3 points. We're going to just follow the text. It gives us a very good understanding of the unfolding of this thought about the theological grounding of God's love. So verses 7 and 8, point number 1 will be that the origin and effect of God's love. That'll be the first point, verses 7 and 8. The second point is going to be verse 9, that God reveals the goal of his love. So God's goal for love to you. And then thirdly, in verse 10, the revelation of God's love is the means by which we are to love, by means of which he loves us. So let's begin at the first point, the origin and effect of God's love. Now this, as I said, is the theological grounding of such love. We say that's a fancy way of saying that love is from God. And so John is going to tell us very clearly that how we understand love needs to be a biblical understanding, meaning that love is not understood from fallen humanity's standpoint, love is understood from God's standpoint, and that God himself communicates that love to us. We use an official word that God has incommunicable and communicable attributes, simply meaning that some, like, aseity, God himself is, he has life in himself, and he is independent of all things, aseity. That God does not share that with you, or me, or anyone, because God is God, and that makes God unique. He has an incommunicable attribute that is reserved to himself. A communicable attribute, which are most of his attributes, like love, he has it in himself, and in some way he shares with his creation, and particularly man, those attributes, in this case, love, so that then he can command us to love one another. Hence, love originates in God, and he communicates that to his creation, and then particularly to his people. We understand love to be a moral attribute of God. Not to go down the rabbit hole too far, but we generally see 4 moral attributes of God: goodness, righteousness, holiness, and love. All right, so we're looking at 1 of the 4 moral attributes of God, and that is love. And from there, we understand that God shows love in 4 different ways. Sorry about this, just to orient us here. God delights. God delights in himself. God delights in his creation. God delights in his creation of man particularly. He loves. We say that he delights in. He has affection for. But we say more particularly even that God has an unmerited love for his creation, or at least for some, I should say, that we see in his grace. God has compassion or mercy. He relieves misery. So we would call that his love in compassion or mercy. And he also shows love by forbearing or bearing with, and thus we say that he has patience. And so as we think about these things, we see that love actually incorporates other virtues or attributes, and that all of these things are communicable to us as we are called to express these virtues, particularly in our life as a believer in Christ, as a son of God. That's what I wanted to say, as a child of God. And so God communicates these things to us. Love is from God. And he communicates these things to us in our spiritual birth. Now, we use the phrase that we are to be born again. John 3 prefers, at least in the Greek, that we are born of the Spirit or born on high. That's a better way of expressing it, because John is getting at the idea that it is not another natural birth, but that it is a birth by virtue of the work of the Spirit in us. We often call this regeneration, but that the Spirit comes to us and he takes us as those dead in our sins and trespasses, and he makes us alive. He gives us new life. And the John, the apostle, actually uses this phrase, life, in his gospel and his epistles, mainly to refer to eternal life. That is, that the life we have with God. So not natural life, but eternal life. A special kind of life that only comes from God. So we say that God himself comes to us by his Spirit, that by his will, that we are born again, or we are born by the Spirit, or born from on high. And in that, he communicates to us love. He communicates to us love not simply in the act of regenerating us, that's for sure, but that in making us those born of the Spirit, he then communicates to us now in our spiritual life that we are to love. It becomes our attribute to love. So you can see here that the grounding of this is not something that comes from you, not from your understanding outside of Christ, but it comes from God himself as he tells us what it means to love. He also mentions, and I'm just going to pass this by by making a brief statement, that there is the status of the person who does not love. And like John does, he puts it in extremes. The one who does not love does not know God. That means he's not born of God. Now that's an extreme. So in other words, we understand in fallenness, even as believers, we may love and not love sometimes. And we understand that people who are not believers can love and not love, at least to the degree that they can understand God and the way that he loves. You can put it that way. But what he's saying here is that ultimately, whatever man does for love outside of Christ is not actually love. It may come off that way, and it may be a good work. I always like to point out that our confession is very clear that while, I love the way it phrases it, and I won't quote it to you, but it tells us that while our good works are not part of the monergistic work of our salvation, that they are the fruit and evidence of that, and even though they don't gain us merit, that even an unbeliever doing good works is necessary because they are the good works that God himself would require, that is, the proper way to live. But they don't merit because they can't merit you any favor or grace with God. And so that's the line that John seems to be walking here is that, yes, unbelievers may love, that you may look around and go, yeah, that looks like love. Yeah, maybe. And maybe it's proper in the sense that one loves, but it doesn't merit anything. And ultimately that love is not from God in the sense that it is the fruit and evidence of God himself who has regenerated you and now lives in you. And he wants to make that distinction. Because the love that you are to have is a love that comes from God. And so what John is saying here, and I just put it in one sentence, that the failure to love is not merely an ethical failure. It is. But it's not merely an ethical failure. It is a failure to understand salvation in the whole. So we need to stop and just ponder that for 10 seconds. So love comes from God. That's the grounding of it. Now, if you notice that what I did was I skipped the first phrase here, let us love one another. That's going to be our application. I'm going to deal with that at the very end. So secondly then, in verse 9, God's goal in revealing his love. So when he revealed his love, to what end or purpose did he reveal that love? Well, he does so for the purpose of life. As I mentioned earlier, that this idea that the Spirit would come and regenerate us and give us life, it is not simply a new and improved physical life. That it is, in fact, spiritual life and, we may say, eternal life. And so when John uses it, he's really saying a lot more than simply that your life here now improves. In fact, that may not even be the case. But whatever it is, he's not just simply saying that you have some better quality. He's actually saying that you have a different kind of life, and this life is one that will never end. It is an eternal life, and it has repercussions into our own bodies as well as our own souls. Because you are no longer dead in your sins and trespasses. And so this is how God reveals his love to you. His goal is to give you life. And so he reveals his love by sending his son, his only son. And yet, once again, to point out that it was for us a distributive, meaning that it was for the elect all of God's people, as Paul tells us that the incarnation was not done in a corner. but it was done publicly for all to know and understand. And we'll get to that in a minute. But he reveals his love by sending his son, his only son. And I was making sure that I took mental note that as you were making your confession of faith this morning using the Nicene Creed, you didn't say this just once, but you said this twice, that you believe in the only begotten Son of God. That's the word that is used here in the Greek. Begotten, only begotten. What does that mean? Well, we don't have enough time to describe the meaning of that. Volumes and tomes have been written on that. But let me say it this way. Only begotten in this case points to the unique relationship of the Father and the Son as persons of the Trinity. That it points to exclusivity and uniqueness that the Son has with the Father. And so he is the only Son. You hear this echoed with Abraham and Isaac. God says to him, take your son, your only son. Well, the semi-astute reader with three brain cells would go, wait a second. Abraham has more than one son. He has this Ishmael character over here who's already, by that point, a 20-year-old. No. The child of promise was the unique and exclusive son of Abraham. That was Isaac. Take your son, your only son. And he takes him to Mount Moriah. That, later, we're told, is the hill upon which the temple is built. And sacrifice there your son for me. That gives you the sense of the exclusivity of what that means to be your one and only son. That's how God reveals his love to us. That he gives to us the unique Son of God. But not just to display him, but that certainly starts first. As I mentioned a minute ago, the incarnation is not done in a corner. If you were to read through the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, you would find that Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and all of them who encounter the, you know, at the point of conception or during the gestation period or at the birth or immediately after the birth, that all who encounter the Lord Jesus Christ all point to his uniqueness as God's Son who comes to save, thus echoing out the idea that God loves us by sending his only Son. And they all echo the salvific work of this one who is, you know, either in utero or has just been born. They all echo it. I guess I forgot the Magi. I knew I forgot somebody, the wise men. Then let's include them too. They all echo this. And it's important because what drives me crazier than anything else, and I say this all the year, all the time, when we come to Christmas, we just lapse into sentimentality. That's what we just do. We just are, we're good that way. We just, I love my family and I love, but that's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us that the unique Son of God was born to save you from your sins. And that's important. So if you want to be sentimental, that's fine. But let's not lose sight of the fact that he was born with purpose. And there was a real purpose to save you from your sins. And all the people around there at that time acknowledged that that was the reason. So anyway, at this point, Calvin in his commentary actually just kind of slams the brakes and says, we should all stand amazed at this love. We don't have time to actually make that pause, but if we did, we should take 10 or 15 minutes and just silently just reflect upon this love and let it be amazing to us. Because this is all done, as I put there in the passage, both in the email and in the reflection today in the bulletin. God did this all when you were a sinner, not when you were saved. So he did it before you had time to actually reflect upon it in the amazing way. That's a part of reflecting on it. All right. To the end, then, that you would have life. So eternal life, as I mentioned, this is the way John uses it. And it is to the end that is a life that never ends. There's a quality to this life that is a new kind of life that takes you from here on into eternity. It shares with you, if you will, in some sense, that God is eternal. So we're not eternal in the sense of no beginning and no ending, but to the degree that we have a beginning that then will go on uninterrupted other than death and resurrection, but then it'll go on forever as life eternal, that even in our own death, we are still united to Christ and in that sense alive. Thirdly, God's means for revealing this love. This is verse 10. So let's start with what love is not. This is not a command that we can just simplistically obey. Love, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, love is the opposite of lust in the sense that love is sacrificial and looks outward. Lust is not sacrificial and looks inward. It looks for self-gratification in whatever form that would be, rather than love, which expresses itself outward and sacrificially. Thus, it makes it a bit of a challenge. And hence, my kind of constant drumbeat of not redefining things by the culture. We tend to use society's definitions of things as we think about them. And I just want to caution you against doing that. Because remember, love does not originate with you. Love originates with God. And he gives, and that's his love. He gives. So it's sacrificial in that sense, and it's outward looking in that sense as he gives. But the love itself is in Christ a redemptive love. As we've already seen once in this epistle, it is a propitiatory love. That's a fun word to say. Maybe this afternoon, go home and say that 5 times real fast. Propitiatory. All right? It is a love that meets the demands of justice that God himself has and requires. For the wages of sin is death. That is your punishment and mine. All of us in Adam are liable to that punishment. That is what needs to be paid, if you will. And that's what his son does. He pays that penalty. The wages of sin. On your behalf, he dies. He himself was not a sinner. And yet he went to the cross for you to pay your sins, to satisfy those justice demands that his Father has. Actually, the triune God has. The second person of the Trinity has these justice demands as well, that God himself is satisfied in his justice in that Christ died to pay the penalty for sin. He turns that wrath that God has for you, God turns it upon his own son, and his wrath is poured out, and you receive his grace. He loves you. You receive his mercy. He loves you. The unmerited kind of love, that kind that relieves your misery, mercy, and compassion. You hear this all throughout the Old Testament, the loving kindness of God. That's this. That's who God is. And that's how he meets you in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says it this way, he comments on chapter 4, verse 10. He says, we find then that this honor of expiating for the sins of the world and of thus taking away the enmity between God and us belongs only to Christ. The larger part of that quote is in your bulletin in the announcements. And he points to the monergistic work of Christ, that only Christ could do this for you and for me. And so now there's peace. Peace between you and God. And ultimately peace between you and me. So this is the point I want to give to you, application in which I want to answer the question that was posed to me about applying love. Now, the question was asked in an interesting way, and if I say it, the person will know. I don't mean to call anyone out. I really don't. It is a good question. But how is love defined that I can do this? Because it seems to me like in the way that we understand love, it makes you and me nothing more than a doormat. Because there's no wiggle room in this love, right? You are to love, and, well, if I'm supposed to have peace and mercy and grace, and then apparently everyone and anyone can do whatever they want because I'm to love you. I mean, that's the impression that can be left out there, intentionally or not. Maybe I've unintentionally done it. It certainly wouldn't be not my intention, but if I've unintentionally done that, I want to say right here and right now, that is not love. And so I want to define love for you as in the whole of Scripture in a way that we understand how it is that you are to love. What God communicates to you, this is what you are commanded to do, love one another. Because you're obligated to make that, to keep that commandment. It's just redefining it doesn't get you out of it. But you definitely want to keep it properly. So firstly, you're united to Christ. This is John's main emphasis, John 15, what he's been talking about all through the epistle, that as you are united to Christ, a vine to the branch, so you are vines and he is the branch, I'm sorry, he's the vine, you are the branches, that your organic life comes from him. He is communicating to you love, to which you are communicating that love to one another. But I want to, this is the first point of kind of circumscribing this. What often happens, and I see it in this church, and I've seen it in other churches, is that there is this demarcation between those who are supposed to love and those who are only supposed to receive love. Now, we might call that second group victims. But they whatever in whatever pity situation that they're in, and sometimes it's a legitimate one, they consider themselves only to be that, well, you have to love me, and I don't have to show love to you. And it's not said that way, but believe me, I think that I could ask you all, and you could all probably tell me, yeah, I see that. Well, those who are in most need of love also are required to love. No one gets out of the commandment to love just because you're in a worse way than I am. So that's the limitations of love, we could call the application. But it doesn't exempt any one of us from actually loving. And so if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, everyone owes me love, you're thinking wrongly. Because then what you're thinking of is not love, but lust. You're thinking that everyone needs to come and gratify me. Well, that's not love. But if you're thinking, how can I love others? Then you're on the right track. That is to take delight in someone else. So to maybe put it in the crass way, if you're asking, well, how does this not make me a doormat? Well, it's because everyone is required to love everyone. Not just some required to love others. And that's really important, I think. All of you as branches are to love. However that would be expressed. Secondly, and this is in line with that, God's attributes are conveyed to you by the Spirit, and the Spirit who is at work in you is to bear fruit in you, the first of which is love. And so, as a believer who is marked by the Spirit, who is maturing and growing in God's grace, you are to be bearing the fruit of, guess what? Love. And as it's often pointed out, those other eight fruit actually probably are all wrapped up in love. And so rather than it being nine, it's probably just one with eight parts to it or nine parts to it. So maybe in your olden days of Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you got the pear and the banana and the orange and whatever, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. It's just one. It's love. And it's following along with the first thing, that as one who is a believer, this should be evident in your life. Love one another. You're not exempted from this. But it's a mark, as the session would look at you to examine you to see whether there's a credible profession of faith. We do ask about other things, that is not just your piety, but your life. We ask those questions in the membership questions, and we do ask. Does your life lived, is it consistent with the profession that you're making? Well, that would mean that you're not only simply able to articulate, I love God, but that I love one another. In fact, John's going to say that it would be out of the realm of comprehension to think that you can say, I love God, if you don't love others. Can't do it. Again, he just makes one of those hard, bold statements. He just demarcates it. Don't come to me with, I love God, if you don't love anyone else. It's just not going to happen. So that puts me in the session, I guess, the elders, in a precarious position of having to work through these kinds of things. But I just want to point that out to you, that none of us are exempt from that, even if you're in a hard way. That none of us are owed love to the extent that you and I do not express love. It is a mark of who we are as a believer. That it is a mark of Christ in us, communicating to us then the love that comes like, you know, the vine to the branches, or the work of the Spirit in us bearing the fruit out. It's very important that we see both of them as organic metaphors of how the work of sanctification is in us. That the work of the Spirit is bearing these things out to us and in us. So that they should be evident. I understand none of us will be perfect, but they should be evident. Not sort of this, I love and you get to only receive love. That is, in its worst kind of form, some kind of prostitution. That is not love, folks. So it's not exempting you from loving, but it is saying that we're all required to love as a mark. Thirdly, love, and I'm going to use from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and then Hebrews chapter 12, love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. I mentioned this already, that love is not self-gratifying. If that's how you're thinking of love, you're thinking of it wrongly. So if you're only thinking, well, everyone owes me, well, you're thinking wrongly. And that you, to properly and truly love, you should be thinking of others and how it is that you would serve them. Whether it's a word of encouragement, whether it's the help of a gift of some kind, or whether it's just coming alongside and being a friend, or whatever it happens to be, you can and ought to be loving. And it happens, and I'm going to point this, I'm going to press this home. It's among the body itself. Last week in Sunday school, Luke was giving us the communion of the saints, and I kind of made the comment that it destroys hierarchy, and I love that, and I stand by that, and I would shout it from the housetops, that it's not just love that flows from you up to me or up to the session, it's love that meets the needs of one another without the help of a bureaucracy. That your neighbor needs your love. Your fellow Christian needs your love. And you can actually love one another without ever telling me, other than if I ask. In that sense, it flows to one another here. Because you are all branches out of the same vine. And it's a beautiful picture of how it is that we are to live and operate with one another without having to dictate the minutia of each life. I don't have the time or the energy to micromanage your life. I really don't. Neither does the session. They all have lives, if you will. But the Spirit is at work in you, and we can be living this life of love. So it doesn't seek its own, but it seeks others. But Hebrews tells us something else. This is the hard part about love. Love gives and receives correction. Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 3 through 11, the author of Hebrews tells us this. God demonstrates his love to you in that he disciplines you. And just drive the point home, he says, it is just like a father and a son, quoting from Proverbs, that a father who does not discipline his son considers him illegitimate. That's the idea that love is not permissive. Love does not say that, oh, just do whatever you want and I'll just tolerate you and love you anyway. That's not love. if I were to treat you all like that, or if I were to treat my own children like that, I would be implicitly saying you're illegitimate children. Now think about that for a minute, because that's the overriding metaphor that John uses in his epistle. He continuously calls them children. And so just to be permissive, to let everybody do what they want to do, well, I'm not loving you if I do that. And so in terms of that relationship factor, it uses God and his people, it uses the fathers and sons, but we understand the fifth commandment to understand that parents are representative of all authorities, so the church session or governing authorities in the civil realm or something like that, but all of them are that, so that if a session member were to see you sinning and correct you, they are doing the most loving thing they can do at that moment. Otherwise, we would be saying, I don't care about you. Do whatever you want. Permissiveness is not love. And then fourthly, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that you're to be an imitator of God. And he uses the same kind of language that John does, although he uses Paul language rather than John language. But it's a sacrificial love. It's a lifestyle of walking in love that becomes a fragrant offering to the Lord because our lives are one that love one another. The delight, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the correction, and so forth. All of it. As we walk in love with one another. By the way, well, I'm not going to do this. We're running short on time, so let me just bring this to an end. And so the phrase there that John uses is, let us love one another. That's the first words out of his mouth in verse 7. It's not a call to love. I mean, we get it. It's easy to say I love these people that are twice removed in far off, you know, Yugoslavia or something like that. But he says, let us love one another. And he's speaking to a congregation, and he's saying, you know what? You all are to love one another. So this love is here among us and ought to be. It's a mutual kind of love. All are to love. And it's a love that comes from God. So that the command is set for us in the congregation of believers. Love should be sought. Love should be hallowed. Love should be nurtured. Love should be guarded. But make no mistake, it's a non-negotiable rule in the household of faith. Let us love one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. As hard as this can be, this is what you've enjoined upon us. And so for those who think only that they should receive love, but not give, may they be convicted. For those who have felt that they're a doormat of sorts, that any type of correction or rebuke might be considered unloving, may our clarity of your word be evident in our lives, not as a club to others, but to recognize that we cannot be permissive to one another. And so let that be a comfort and a balm to us. And most of all, enjoin upon us this love that would be evident in our lives one to another. In the most beautiful ways for building up this body. Because you loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.